Father, as we seek you now, your love is amazing. It is unconditional. It is so sacrificial. And yet, in our hearts, we can become frustrated with you. We can accuse you. We can defy you, disobey you, and demand of you. But your love is patient toward us. And you meet us in those struggles. Help us this morning to gain insight from this precious text, this study of Job. You have helped us to grasp and see things about your character that we haven't seen before, and about people's response to suffering, to tragedy. Teach us again today. And may we leave this place aware more of the care and the justice and the wisdom and the love that you have for us, whom you've called your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And as you are, I want to encourage you, if you are in the fifth and sixth grade, you can leave for your class. Fifth and sixth grade. I see a couple of adults standing up. Okay, they don't want to be here. It's okay. I'm taking names. So, we've been studying the book of Job. This morning, we're going to meet Elihu. And as I teach this morning, you may hear me call him Elihu, because I haven't gotten it right the last 2 weeks as I'm doing my personal study. Elihu, Elihu, it's the same person. I'm the problem, okay? Now, what we've seen is God allowed Job to encounter incredible tragedy in his life, to the kind that we just can't imagine. And he had three buddies, friends, come alongside, spend a week with him, and they opened not their mouth, but they looked to comfort and console. And we learned a few weeks ago that that's a good thing. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Your presence is a great ministry to people who are hurting and who are broken. If you have a word of comfort, of exhortation, of help to them in their brokenness, that's good. But if you're not sure, just being with them is important. But then after a week, his three friends opened their mouth. And all they did, chapter after chapter after chapter, was condemn him. Well, we all know, Job, the tragedies that have befallen you come because you've sinned. Come on, own it. And Job would refute, and he would speak, and he's saying, no, there is no sin. I'm telling you, there is no sin. And that went back and forth for chapter after chapter after chapter. It got to the point where towards the last chapters in the mid-20s through chapter 31, Job spent 8 of 9 chapters just speaking about how they were wrong and how he was right. He's saying, there was nothing in me. Now, he admitted he was a sinner, but he said, there's nothing, there's no action that I have taken that would bring this tragedy upon me. He's saying, I am sure of that. As a matter of fact, I demand a court hearing with God, that he just show his face and that I contend with him my righteous ways. And let's see what he has to say, because he has nothing to say to me. It's not fair what he has been doing. And as he just kept talking, other than one chapter where Bildad shared a few verses, 6 verses, Job just was saying, this isn't right. And then his friends were silent. And then we're going to meet Elihu, beginning in chapter 32. He approaches his conversation with Job quite differently. You see, the other three guys were saying, hey, you've sinned. That's why you're suffering. Job says, you know what? I'm not going to go there because there's many reasons for suffering. And not all of them are because you've sinned, Job. As a matter of fact, I'm believing you, Job. But you know what's happened? Because of your suffering, you're caught in sin. It's not so much your actions, Job, but it's your attitude. Something's been revealed in your suffering. A bitterness toward God. A self-righteousness. An accusation towards God. And he says, Job, you need to repent. You need to be careful of that. And as we're looking through, and if you've read and caught up to where we are today, maybe you can say, boy, but can we blame Job? You know, in our humanness, not at all. But in our heart of hearts, we've got to be careful. What Elihu says to Job, we need to allow those truths to reflect over our heart and our lives as well. And as we get into verse or chapter 32, we're going to see that Elihu shares carefully. He says, look, I feel compelled to share. See, he was a young man, younger than the other three. And it's common in the scripture that the older ought to be wiser. The gray-haired, because they've lived enough time that they should have wisdom from God to apply to situations. But that's not always the case. And Elihu speaks about that because he's been listening to these guys. What they weren't doing was refuting Job and correcting them about God's character. All they were doing was condemning him, accusing him. We know you've blown it. We know you've sinned. You're just not admitting it. And Elihu gets pretty upset. He goes, guys, you should have refuted Job's self-righteousness and uplifted the truth of God's character. And you didn't do that. So we're going to see here that he has a certain emotion himself. When I first read through these chapters, I had a bit of like, you young little whippersnapper. It's probably a term I gained from my parents or grandparents. Like, what does that mean? But I'm like, boy, you're pretty arrogant. You're accusing these guys of something. But then the more I read, and I shared my first reaction to our pastors as we have a weekly meeting, and they said, well, keep reading. Read it over. Maybe you'll see something else there. And I went, oh, okay, maybe. As I kept reading, I did see some things here. And we're going to talk about four takeaways, if you will. We're not going to cover all six chapters, 32 through 37. But you see in your outline, on the back page, there is some text that we're going to take a look at. And the first is chapter 32, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to see that Elihu had a compulsion to speak to Job and his friends. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job who answered his words. So he's saying, time out here. He's saying, I embrace the culture. I'm showing respect. It can be very unlike in our day where young people don't show respect to their parents, to their teachers, to those, to their bosses. I mean, it's not right. Biblically says, God says, no, you show respect to the older. So he says, I waited, and I waited, and I waited. But I kept hearing you guys spinning what you were saying, and you were missing the point. And he says three or four times, I burned with anger, I burned with anger. And I'm going to myself, whoa, hold on. But then I'm reminded, even in the scripture, the New Testament, it says, be angry, but do not sin. And there's something about what goes on here that Elihu is angry because of the unrighteous, self-righteous attitude that Job has, lifting him up, demanding a court appearance with he and God, as if he was equal to God. And then he's burning with anger at these three fellows, though they are older, ought to be wiser. They're missing the point. How do we know he didn't sin? Well, if we head to the last chapter in this book, God rebukes these three friends. He rebukes Job, in a sense, for three or four chapters, pretty much saying, Job, who are you, buddy? We're going to see this in a few weeks. But he doesn't refute Elihu. There's something about, we can be angry when God, his character is maligned, when Christ, who is often misquoted, misunderstood, is dismissed and cursed. We can have an anger because of those things. When the innocent are taken advantage of, whether it's a baby in a womb, whether it's a senior who's dishonored, we can have an anger. But be careful, we don't sin. We come to God. We seek his help. We can speak truth, not in a condemning way, but in a corrective way. And that's what Elihu looks to do here. So he says, picking up again in verse 30, chapter 32, but verse 20, I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Now, second, Elihu counters Job's overestimation of himself. So picking it up in the next chapter, 33, he's now talking to Job. We see he's talking to the other guys at first, and now he talks to Job. Verse 8 of chapter 33. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me or guilt in me. Behold, he, this is now Elihu, referencing what Job has said about God, behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. So stop there for a second. He's saying, look what God has done to me. He is against me. He's treated me as his enemy. It's like he's put me in a prison and he watches, and I don't deserve any of this. I shouldn't be in prison. I have not sinned. I have done nothing wrong. I am clean. And then Elihu says in verse 12, behold, in this you are not right. He's been listening to him. Scripture says there's something about the more you and I speak, sin will soon follow. And because of all of Job's self-justification, of all his comments, even in the midst of his suffering. Now, guess what? You and I, because we know the story, he did nothing except walk as a righteous man before God. And God allowed Satan to bring on these tragedies. Took his family, took every possession, took his health, but spared his life. He was a righteous man. But now, because of his suffering, a certain emotion, a certain attitude towards God had risen up in Job. Elihu saw it. He heard it because he listened. What a good test for us. Opportunity. What? God's given us what? How many? And one, two ears, one mouth. Listen as folks share their trial, their heartache, their brokenness, their burden. We have a greater opportunity to help them, not condemn them, but to help them. If they need correction, we can know how to speak carefully and gently, how to correct if we listen. So verse 13, Elihu responds, "Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'?" And now Elihu says, "He will. As a matter of fact, he has, but you haven't been listening." There was a music instructor who had asked his students, "What's the difference between listening and hearing?" They thought about it. They thought about it. And one young musician said, "Listening is a desire to want to hear." And that's so true. You know, someone's telling you something, they're speaking to you, maybe just even about their day, or they're trying to point out something, and you're hearing the words, but are you, am I really listening to what's behind the words? And now notice Elihu's going to say, "No, God does speak. You've already shared these ways, but you haven't been listening." Notice in verse 14 of chapter 33, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal or cut off pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." So he's saying, "We've already heard you say, Job, that you have had terrifying nightmares, that you almost need to go to sleep. You're exhausted. You want to go to sleep. But when you go to sleep, you have these dreams and visions that terrify you." He's saying God speaks through that. You and I need to understand, Job, we haven't talked about a date when this occurred, but it was very early on. Nowhere does he refer to temple worship. Nowhere does he refer to the law, to the word of God, to the prophets. God, they didn't have an opportunity to open the scriptures like we're doing this morning to see what God has to say. He's saying God speaks, and we're going to see a verse a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 1. It says that in times past, God spoke in many ways, in different means, to the prophets, who then spoke to us and gave us the word, penned what God wanted us to know about himself, about ourselves, how to navigate well to honor him, and how to navigate well to honor and love one another. But in this time, there was no indication it was scripture. So he's saying God does speak in dreams. And he says he has spoken to you, Job. I believe it was chapter 7 that Job speaks about the dreams he was having. But notice verse 18. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. He goes, though God is trying to get your attention, he's sparing your life. Secondly, notice this. Man is also rebuked in verse 19 with pain on his bed with continual strife in his bones. So that his life loathes bread and his appetite, the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away, it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. But he doesn't go into the pit. He's saying pain, physical suffering is another opportunity for God to speak. And Job, we know that you're going through that. God is wanting to speak to you through this physical pain, through this strife in your house. Do you remember what Job's dear, precious, loving, comforting wife said to him? Curse God and die, Job. What not to say ever. Thirdly, verse 23, he says there's a third way that God speaks. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him. The word angel, we get caught up and go, oh, a flying, mystical, chubby little baby with wings. You know, we make that up. Nowhere in Scripture is that description of an angel. Nowhere. Never are they babies. Never are they chubby. Yes, they have wings. And never are they a baby or a female. They're all males. And they're terrifying. But also, God sends angels to appear as a person to speak to people. The word angel literally means a God-sent messenger. God's messenger, sent by God with a particular word. That's what it means. So whether it is someone that we can't see and God's angels are always at work, or it's somebody who manifests themselves and appears to us as a human being, we've seen in the Scripture many, many, many times over that occurred, especially with the patriarchs. But here he's saying, God speaks through messengers. And guess what? Elihu was one of them. He was simply a messenger from God to Job. And there's other ways God will send messengers. And that's what he's trying to communicate. And he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things, Elihu was saying, twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. He's saying, Job, you got it wrong. You kept saying that God is not listening, that God is deaf, that God is not hearing, but he does, and he has responded, you're just not listening. And now Elihu, as we jump to chapter 36, now what happens in between 32 and 33 and 36? Elihu shares all of the ways that Job in those eight chapters, mid-20s to 31, how God isn't fair. God is not as strong as I think he is. God is not as just as we thought he was. Elihu refutes those things. And he focuses on what the three friends should have focused on. The character of God and also that God is past truly understanding all of his ways. His wisdom, what he does, we can't grasp. But look what he has done. Look up, look around. How many of us were caught in the mix of that just last night and this morning? The awesome beauty of that snow on the limbs, that full moon last night against the backdrop of those trees. It was gorgeous. And then how many of you have dealt with broken branches in your yard across electrical lines where you had no power, or somebody else's property and you had no power? Yes, there's beauty and there's difficulty. And God says, and I am over all. I am sovereign. And I am with you, and I'm for you. Here, Elihu is saying to Job, you can be a righteous sufferer. And also there are wicked sufferers. I don't know about you, but as I read the Psalms, I've always, again, I'm confessing, I would struggle about many of the Psalms talking about declaring their righteousness before God. I'm going, dude, what are you doing? No one's purely righteous. David would say to God, you know my righteousness, O God. I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. We know more than you think we know. But that's true. How many of us would declare ourselves righteous? I hope not a one. But guess what? We are right in a lot of things. That's just true. You walk with the Lord, you obey him, you listen to him, you go against the grain, you're doing right. But when we step back, if you have come to a place of trust in Christ, by faith alone in Christ, acknowledging that you are incredibly unrighteous, and you say, Jesus, I need your righteousness to wash over me, to replace my unrighteousness with your unrighteousness, he goes, that's why I came. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, old things are past. Behold, all new things have become new. Why? Because God was not wanting to count your sins against you. He counted them against Jesus, the righteous one. And when you trust in him, when you hear that good news, and you say, yes, I need his righteousness. I need his cleansing. He goes, at that moment, you become righteous in my eyes. You have a right standing with me. I have justified you in that very moment. It's as if you've never sinned. In my eyes, I legally declare it because I legally declare Jesus the sinner and put your sin on him and took his life. There is anyone who acted righteously at every moment and thought righteously and had a heart of righteousness at every moment. There's only one, and that's Jesus. And here, Elihu, in this chapter, the second to last chapter of which he speaks, he concludes, he helps Job to see that righteous sinners are restored. They can be restored. Chapter 36, verse 7. You see, Job has just cried out and claimed, see, I'm righteous and God has withdrawn his eye from me, his favor from me. And Elihu says, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. But with kings on the throne, he sets them forever. In other words, he's saying, guess what? We know who all the kings are because their names have been recorded forever. The righteous and the unrighteous. But he says, the righteous? Every single person who by faith believed on God and what he said and obeyed him? If you go back to Abel, if you go back to Abraham, and everyone since who believed God, God counted it and them as righteous because they trusted him and they obeyed him. And heaven is theirs forever. And that's what he's saying here. Forever they'll be with him because of their righteousness. Because they were perfect. Job never claimed to be sinless. But he did claim that he had no sin in his heart toward God. And that's where he was wrong in this situation. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, verse 8 of chapter 36, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. And that's exactly what God was trying to get through to Job at this time, and Elihu as well. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. So time out here. He's saying, and you and I know, there are folks who just have been and always will be and continue to be angry at God, blame God, curse God, and then they die. Bound up with such anger and hate towards God, never truly listening that whatever has befallen them, whatever brokenness has shattered their dreams, whatever heartache they have, there is a God who has gone through tragedy and he became a human being and was cursed and maligned and crucified and so misunderstood and reviled in every way. But he did not sin. He committed himself and he committed those who hated him to his Father who judges justly. Why? So that any one of us who still has breath could turn to that Christ, that Jesus, who died on the cross for them and say, you did that for me. Forgive me. Save me. Rescue me. Verse 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. So he's saying to Job, here's what it comes down to. Because of your suffering and your great affliction, God is speaking to you in that affliction. He's trying to get your attention. How many of us in this room, including myself, I know this very well, through great brokenness, personal heartache, I came to a place of spiritual bankruptcy. I saw who I truly was. And I thought I was undone. Take my life, God. I deserve it. I am a wretched sinner. And it happened because thing after thing after thing, domino after domino after domino, fell down. And life wasn't all I thought it was. And I wasn't as great or as successful or as content as I thought I could be or should be. But there I was, broken spiritually, afflicted in my heart. And then I heard a voice. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. And then I heard a voice. John. It wasn't literal. It wasn't a sound. It was in my heart. You have turned from me. You have ignored me. I've tried to speak to you over and over and over. And in that moment, and in that night, in May of 1989, I saw a video pass through my mind and my heart. Just opportunities that people would share the gospel of Christ. and I would ignore them, or I would mock them, not to their face, or avoid them the next time, until I was broken enough that I could hear a different voice. One that said, I've extended my love towards you in this way, my unconditional love. While you were yet still a sinner, John, my son went to the cross for you. The righteous one for you, the unrighteous one. Your sin placed him there. Will you believe that he did that for you? Because you need that kind of forgiveness. And I believed, and I surrendered, and I was eternally changed. Affliction turned out to be my salvation, because God got my attention and I heard him deeply and personally. What about Job? Let's jump to verse 42. Someone's preaching this chapter and it's not me. And so they're really mad at me right now that I'm going here to share with you the end from the beginning. I'm not going to look at him. Job, speaking to God in verse 3, says this, because I want you to know, did Elihu have an impact on Job? Now, I got to tell you this. Beginning in the next chapter, 38, God speaks. So God speaks too to Job and to his friends. But there's something about the message that Elihu shares that God confirms, and God doesn't call out Elihu and say, you're wrong. But notice what happens to Job. Verse 3, therefore, he's acknowledging, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's saying, God, I had heard of you. I thought I knew you. But now I have seen you. I have perceived you. In other words, he didn't see him literally, because no one can see God and live. But he's saying, now in my suffering and in my affliction and what I've gone through, you see, he hadn't been restored yet. He's still sitting there in this moment with incredible wounds and maladies and sores that he was scraping off with metals and glass. He still had lost all his kids, all his possessions. And he's saying, I thought I knew you, God, and I was wrong. But now I've heard, I've listened, and now I know you. Now I perceive, I can see you, God. So who am I? Not one who demands a court hearing to justify myself. Oh no, I despise myself. Who am I? I'm nothing. You're the mighty one, you're God. And I'm not going to tell you what happens. You have to come back in a few weeks, because next week we're going to be looking at the wonderful resurrection of Jesus and that significance on our life. But I want to close, because Christ Jesus has something to say to the afflicted today, to the righteous sufferer, to the righteous sinner, like David, like Abraham, like Moses, like Isaac, like Rahab, like Peter, like Paul, who call themselves a wretched sinner, the worst and the worst, who said, I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do what I don't want to do, over and over. Righteous sinners. And if you're in Christ, if he is your Savior, then you know he's made you righteous. But you know you still sin. You miss the mark against God. And then what do? We try to hide. We try to justify. Well, because of this, because of that, I had a moment of weakness. God understands. He's going, what? No, I don't. You're comparing me with you and my mind with your mind. I don't understand. It ought not to be that way. Stop it. And here the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight. Notice verse 1. I put it in your program. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So my friends, if you're waiting for a dream, if you're waiting for a vision, if you're waiting for something else, you can stop. God did speak in the past to the patriarchs, to the prophets, in order to communicate by vision, by dreams, by emanation, manifestation of himself, by the pre-incarnate Christ showing up and speaking. But today, it says it right here in the scripture, everything you need to know about God, everything you need to know about yourself and your inner heart and a relationship with God, God has declared it through his Son. So that's why we read the Gospels. That's why we read the epistles that speak to us how to live out this Christian life. And we meditate and we chew and we say, God, show me. Use this as a mirror to show me my heart. Not that I can see everybody else's heart and condemn them like Job's three friends did, but that I can see what you want me to see so I can be restored. And then the writer says this in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and who were those witnesses? He shared in chapter 11. We call it what? The heroes of the faith. The champions of the faith, those who live by faith. He's saying, we have the witness of the scripture. We know about their lives. God called them faithful and righteous, and we know every single one of them sinned in a great way. And he says, because they've gone before us, they testify to God's goodness and his purity and his rightness. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance. That's a key word. We're going to see it here many times in this text. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the beginning and the end of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So stop there for a second. He's saying, look at Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? You know what his number one goal was? To please his Father. To obey his Father. And he knew what he was going to go through was going to be horrific and tragic. He even said, Dad, is there another way out of this? Please, please, please. Wait a minute. Not my will, but your will be done. And God sent angels to minister to him. Consider Jesus. Think on Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You think you have it bad. Many of us do. People are against us. You're surrounded by folks who may not love Christ, believe on Christ, live for Christ. And you suffer. You're afflicted because of that. Your life is hard because of that. But God says, put your eyes on Jesus. When you become weary and faint-hearted, don't justify yourself. Don't pray prayers of condemnation for them. Continue to pray for their salvation. Continue to live well as you lean into Christ. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see that? Discipline happens because God loves us and is trying to get our attention so that he might make us more like Jesus. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. In other words, that he may make us more and more like him, because then we'll see him in the discipline. You see, you fathers, those of us who have had fathers, how many times have you blown it? Have I blown it? Have our fathers blown it in their discipline? A lot. God never blows it. His discipline is exactly the pressure that is needed to get us to that place of brokenness. Not thrown into the pit. We just saw that over and over and over. Job, you're coming close. Job, you're coming close. God said to Satan, but you can't take his life. But God says, I'm there. My eye is on you. I am for you. I will use this affliction. I will use this discipline to get your attention so you might know me greater. My holiness. My presence. This is true. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Join me in prayer. Father, we bow our hearts before you and we need you, and dare we say we need your discipline, because we become distracted and we become judgers of others and self-righteous of ourselves. So Lord, help us to want to hear, to listen to hear you no matter what's happening in our life, to trust what you have declared to us through your word. And as you surround us and as you hold on to us, may we remember you'll keep us from the pit. That even if we die physically for the righteous sinner, the born again one, the saved one, the justified one, we're in your presence forever. Eternity is ours because of your goodness and because of your holiness and because of the work, Jesus, you did on that cross. So may we consider you. I mean, really consider you. Think on you and your ways. And for the precious souls here today who have not yet, God, understood and really listened to the gospel of what Jesus did for them, maybe today is the day that that message is empty no more, but it fills them because they receive him. They trust him. They bow their heart to him, Jesus alone. Oh, what a glorious time. What a gift to be known and to know in a way that they've never been known and to know before. As a child of God. A child of God. A son, a daughter of God. Adopted by God forever to be a part of his family. Oh, Lord. May that heart right now open up and say, I welcome you, Jesus. Forgive me. Enter in. Spirit of God, seal me. Mark me as a child of a king, a co-heir of Jesus. Jesus, in your name, we ask these things. Amen.